Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. Let me just say a word about the text to set the context for it. We are in a large parenthesis in the book, a portion of the book of 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking about the ministry that he had, the new covenant ministry. In fact, it's a description of the life that we all have in Jesus Christ and the nature of it. But what he has been doing for the first two chapters is explaining his absence from Corinth, why he didn't come, and describing the great anxiety that he felt for the Corinthians, the concern he had. And he had left Ephesus. He traveled up to Troas, ministered there on the west coast of Asia Minor. But he left out of a deep concern for the Corinthians. He was hoping to meet Titus there, who'd been in Corinth, and hoping that Titus would bring news, good news about the Corinthians to him. He didn't get that from Titus. Titus didn't show up. So he crossed the Aegean, went to Macedonia, where he hoped to meet up with Titus, and there Titus would bring him news about the Corinthians. Good news, he hoped. In fact, that's where he stopped in his explanation in chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, speaking of his time in Troas, and taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. And then in verse 14, he begins, obviously, a new subject. He says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. And what evidently provoked that word of praise was he knew what he was about to discuss later on in the book, and that is that the Corinthians responded well to a letter that he had written to them. And in Macedonia, Titus meets up with him and gives him that good news. And he will take up that subject later on in chapter 7 and verse 5 and following, where he speaks of how they responded well. They are reconciled with Paul. The anticipation of saying that led him into this great praise of the ministry of grace that he had been given and that they have embraced again. And so we're in this section where he's talking about his ministry. He's talking about the greatness of the grace of God. And in this particular section, in verses 7 of chapter 3 through verse 11, he contrasts the new covenant ministry, the ministry of grace, with the old covenant ministry, the work of the law, and how this ministry we have is a great one. This new covenant life is great. In fact, the word glory, as you'll notice, appears throughout this passage of Scripture. I think it's something like 10 times. I haven't counted them, but there are a number of appearances of the word glory. Let's begin reading in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, and he's speaking there of the Ten Commandments, if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. Thank You for the opportunity that we have to gather here this morning and read the Scriptures, to then contemplate their meaning. It's a great blessing. In fact, it's a necessary thing for us to do that. We are nourished and built up in the faith through the reading and the study, the meditation on the Scriptures. And so, bless us as we do that. This is Your holy, inerrant Word. And yet we need instruction in it. And we have one who can teach us in the Holy Spirit. We study about His ministry this morning, and the contrast of His ministry with the ministry of the law, that ministry of the law condemned, the ministry of the Spirit of God gives life and exoneration, and we pray that that ministry will go on unhindered in our hearts this morning, and we will be able to understand the things that Paul wrote And may they bring us great joy as we understand your grace and the position that it has placed every believer in Jesus Christ in, and the hope that we have. So, Lord, we pray you'd bless our time. Pray that you would instruct us and build us up in the faith and give us not only a time of study and instruction, but a time of worship. Time in which our hearts are filled with gratitude and we are able to say thank you for your grace to us. So we commit our time to you and pray that it will be pleasing to you and helpful to us. We pray that you build us up in the faith. Make us more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, bless us in the material things of life, food and shelter. Give us things abundantly, Father. We have so much and we thank you and praise you for that. But we pray for those that are lacking health, those who are in the hospital at this present time. We have members of our church that are and friends that are. We pray for them that you'd encourage them and give them healing. Bless the doctors who attend to them. And give us thankfulness, Father, for the health that you have given to those of us that are not in such difficult circumstances. We thank you for employment. We thank you for friends. We thank you for all that we have, and we have so much. As Paul said in Ephesians 3:20, you are able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And you do that continually. You do that even in our afflictions. You are blessing us. That's the kind of security that we have in Christ. But so often, Father, we're not in affliction. We're in very pleasant places, and we give you the thanks for that. But prepare us for the times of affliction that must certainly come. And use this time here in this place as we study your word to prepare us for those times, that we would stand firmly in them and be a good witness for Christ. So bless us now, build us up in the faith, give us hearts of worship, and prepare us for a time of study. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We often hear it said that the influence Christ has had on the world can be measured by the calendar we keep. We set our dates by his birth. History is divided into B.C. and A.D. The practice of calculating the past and present by Christ is biblical. Paul did it, not in the way that we do it, but in passages like ours this morning, he did divide history around Christ. He explains that the Lord's coming ended one ministry and began another. The ministry of Moses and the ministry of the Spirit. It brought an end to the ministry of Moses. It began the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul contrasts these two ministries and these two ages, the ministry of the law and the ministry of the gospel. And he says that the gospel ministry is far greater than the ministry that the law had. In fact, three times in verses 8, 9, and 11, he makes a comparison between the two, and he says that the gospel is much more glorious than the law and the old covenant. That's really the lesson in this passage. And Paul gives it in two ways. The gospel is greater than the law because it gives life while the law brings death. And the law was temporary, while the gospel is eternal. So we will develop our lesson around those two points, which show how great our privileges and our blessings are today. Paul's teaching here is actually a continuation of what he wrote in verse 6, where he contrasted the Spirit and the letter. The letter kills, he wrote. The Spirit gives life. Now, in verse 7, he speaks of the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit. The contrast is the same. The ministry of death is the ministry of the letter. It's the law. And the law, he says, kills. The letter brings death. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives life. So the ministry of the Spirit is far greater and more glorious than that of the law. That is the point that Paul makes in this passage. Now, he makes the point for two reasons. First, to correct a false impression that may have been given in verse 6. And second, to correct a false idea that had taken hold in Corinth. The false idea is that we are still under the law, that the Old Covenant is still a force today, that is still binding upon us, and that we must live by the law. That's what some false teachers who had come to Corinth were advocating. It's an age-old problem. It's one that is faced in every generation. Men naturally think that if they try to keep the Ten Commandments or any code by which they may live, it may be a more secular code, it may be just a code of integrity, honesty, hard work, that's their code by which they live, and if they live it their best, if they give it the best try that they can, well, that's enough for God. This was the issue that Augustine dealt with in the 5th century against Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who came to Rome and had a big influence there, particularly among the aristocrats of the city. Pelagius was a well-educated man and a very effective teacher. He was a moralist who denied original sin, who taught that man is not infected by the sin of Adam. And so man is perfectly capable of keeping God's law perfectly. We just need to do it. Now, he claimed that he believed in grace, but for Pelagius, grace was both the law, which shows us the right way to live, which shows us the way to God, which shows us the way to heaven, and the God-given ability to keep the law, which we all have, according to him. So, that's what we're to do. That's what Christianity is about. It's about keeping the law. It's about living a moral life. It's about striving for perfection. And so be about that business. Men who teach such things will always be popular because that's what people want to hear. They want someone with some air of authority to say to them, "You're okay. You're really good people, and you have it within you to live a perfect life and a life completely acceptable to God. It's within you to do that." People like to hear that, and so many people in Rome began following Pelagius. Many influential people began to follow him. So Augustine began an intense debate over this issue of the law and the gospel, in which he showed from Paul's letters that the law was not given to help us avoid sin and direct us to heaven. Just the opposite. It was to show us that we were shut out of heaven and we were full of sin and we couldn't keep the law. In fact, the law not only exposes sin, it stirs it up. It strengthens it within us. The more one tries to keep the law, the more sinful they become. "What therefore," Augustine asked, "do those very vain and perverse persons who follow Pelagius mean by saying that the law is that grace of God which helps us avoid sin?" It does just the opposite. We cannot keep the law. No one can. And if we fail at all to keep it, and I mean in the slightest way, it condemns us completely and eternally. That is the very testimony of the law itself. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, this is the law speaking. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Everything. Not some things. It's not a 70% grading scale. It's not even a 99% grading scale. It is 100%. If you're going to keep the law, then you must keep it completely, 100%. That's how Paul develops his argument in the book of Galatians along the same lines. He quotes that text in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. This is always the issue that we have to deal with in every generation. Augustine dealt with it in his generation. Paul dealt with it in his generation. We'll deal with it in our generation. So Paul writes to correct this error by explaining the function of the law and showing that it has been eclipsed by the gospel of grace and the new covenant, which is a far greater ministry. That's the first reason he's writing this. But the second reason is Paul wanted to make it clear that he is not against the law of Moses. That might seem to be the case from the statement that he made in verse 6 that the law kills. But Paul is not against the law of Moses. He revered it. He indicates that here by saying that this ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. In other words, it came as God's revelation. That's what it is. The law of Moses is the revelation of God. But the design of the law and its effect was to kill. As Paul explains later in verse 9, to condemn, that is, to condemn to death. Now, of course, the law doesn't actually kill or bring death. The law is not poison. It doesn't poison us by taking it into its soul. The law is not poison, it's light. It's good, it's revelation. It shines on man's life and it exposes the problems that are there. It exposes the sin that's there. And it's the sin that kills. But by exposing sin, the law exposes guilt and it condemns the sinner to the consequences of his or her guilt, which is death. The wages of sin is death, and we're all guilty of sin. That's the law's ministry. That's a good ministry. It's a necessary ministry. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 16. There he states that the law is holy. He says the law is good. He says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. I'll read that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul writes, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law is good when used lawfully, when it is used for the purpose for which it was given. And that is to bring men to the knowledge of their sin and bring them to a sense of their helplessness and even their hopelessness, bring them to a point of despair. It was given to kill. It was given to bring people under the condemnation of death, to kill any idea of self-righteousness and produce a sense of guilt and misery and a longing for the redemption that we realize, if we're honest with ourselves and we understand the law, realize that we can never obtain for ourselves by the things that we do. That's the lawful use of the law. The problem in Corinth was that some were not using it lawfully. They were teaching that we are still under the law and exalting the law at the expense of the gospel and the grace of God. They were teaching that observing the law was necessary as a means of giving righteousness, of gaining that for ourselves and giving ourselves an acceptable position with God. We must work to obtain that. To gain full acceptance with God, we must be constantly living this life of obedience, which will gain that for us. So obedience to the law is necessary for salvation and security. That's what they were teaching. And so to correct this error, Paul contrasts the two ministries of the law and the gospel and shows that the law was both insufficient to produce a righteousness that will make us righteous and acceptable with God. And not only was it insufficient, but it was temporary. It wasn't given to be a permanent condition or situation under which men live. He finds his proof for this in an unusual place, in the law's glory and the experience that Moses had with it. It came with glory, he says, came with glory to Mount Sinai. Moses describes it in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, how God came down on the mountain in fire and how the mountain quaked violently and smoked like a furnace. There were loud, deafening trumpet sounds. When God spoke, He spoke in thunder, and it terrified the people. So the sights and sounds made it both an awesome and a fearful event. Then God called Moses up onto the mountain where He gave him the Ten Commandments engraved in tablets of stone. This was the glory in which the law came. Still, in spite of the awesome majesty of the moment, the thunder and the lightning that flashed from the mountain and the fear of death that it caused, in spite of all of that, the people sinned. Before the commandments were even given to the people, while Moses was still on the mountain receiving them, they fashioned an idol of gold in the form of a calf and they worshipped it. When Moses saw it, he threw down the tablets, shattering them at the foot of the mountain. The law, even with the glories in which it came, with the threats that accompanied its giving, its revelation, all of that could not prevent the people from sinning. They broke the law before they ever received it. Moses returned to the mountain and God gave a new set of tablets engraved with the commandments. Moses was there this time with the Lord for 40 days on that mountain. And when he returned, his face was shining. The glory of God had illuminated the skin of his face so that it was so radiant that we read in Exodus 34, the sons of Israel were afraid to come near him. Paul tells us that they could not look intently at his face because of the glory of his face fading as it was. So again, the glory accompanying the law was great. It caused the skin of Moses' face to shine with such brilliance that it made the people afraid. But it was a fading glory. In fact, the idea is that as the people were looking at him, the glory was already in the process of fading. No sooner did they see this shining face than they began to see it fade. And Paul found some lessons about the ministry of the law from Moses' experience. First, the glory of it was an outward brightness. It caused the skin of his face to shine. It was an outward, not an inward glory. And the ministry of the law was like that. It was outward. You just think about the law and the ceremonies and all of the great and glorious religion of Israel. The splendor of the Old Covenant. It was a very colorful religion. The tabernacle with all of the brilliant colors of the materials of it, the reds and the blues and the gold and all of that, and the priests and their garments and the beauty of it, the sacrifices, morning and evening, the great holy days of Israel's feast days, all of that. And the glory of it was in that, but then that special glory of the Shekinah glory, the light that illuminated the tabernacle and fell upon the temple later when it was built, the light of God's presence. All of that was great. Great glory. But as Charles Hodge wrote, what was all this to the glory of the gospel? What was a bright cloud overshadowing the cherubim to the light of God's presence filling the soul? Glories on Mount Sinai, when it quaked and smoked, were impressive. But they didn't change the people's hearts. It was external, and it was great. But it didn't transform these people. It terrified them, all of that. Made them very much afraid, but didn't make them better. They committed apostasy, committed idolatry in the face of all of that. So first of all, Moses' experience signified that the glory of the law was an outer glory, not something that affected change in the inner man. It doesn't make us different people. And secondly, it signified that it was transient. It was temporary, a temporal glory. It was not permanent. It was fading. It was vanishing away even as the people were looking at it. From the beginning, as it were, it was a fading glory, signifying that this was a temporary covenant. Ministry of the law was not a permanent ministry. The ministry of death was intended to be replaced by the ministry of life by a new covenant, a better covenant. Paul teaches that in the book of Galatians in chapters 3 and 4. He teaches that the law was like a tutor. It was like a guardian given to a Roman child as he grew up. He wasn't able to take care of himself, and so these patrician homes would supply him with a guardian, a slave guardian, a tutor, one who would instruct him, but one who would also guard him and protect him. And the law was like that for God's people. It was given to fence in God's people, to restrict their lives in order to prepare them for the coming of Christ and lead them to Him. Once He came, once the Lord came, that function of the law ended. The rule of the guardian ceased. That's what Paul indicates here. The ministry of the law was a temporary ministry. Its glory was fading from the beginning. The author of Hebrews makes much the same argument in his book. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant in basically two ways, he says. It is a better covenant, and it is an eternal covenant. In fact, as you read through the book of Hebrews, you see that the two great words of that book are better and eternal. So first, the fact that God promised a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, long before that covenant was established, but the fact that He promised that shows that the old covenant and the ministry of the law was not permanent. Otherwise, God would not have promised to replace it. And replace it with a better covenant. That old covenant was not eternal, it was temporal, and it was not as good as the one that would replace it. Because the provisions of that old covenant, of the Mosaic law, were inadequate. The blood of the ancient sacrifices had to be repeated. They didn't have one great sacrifice that took care of everything. They had sacrifices every day, morning and evening. When a person sinned, they had to bring an animal to the tabernacle or to the temple and put their hand upon it and slay the animal. There were sacrifices of the feast days, of the Passover and the Day of Atonement. Every year, every day of the year, there were sacrifices. Why? Because those sacrifices were not sufficient. They had to be repeated. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Sacrifices were inadequate. So God established the new covenant, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Christ. And in that sacrifice, we have the final sacrifice. It will never be repeated. Christ declared, "It is finished." And He meant, all sacrifices are complete in this sacrifice. Nothing more need be done. His ministry, in contrast to the ministry of Moses, is a permanent ministry, not temporary. It is absolutely sufficient, not insufficient, like the ministry of Moses. That's what Paul is saying. And from this, he draws a conclusion in verse 8. If the law had glory, and it did have glory, fading glory, but it had glory, then if the law had glory, how much more glory does the Spirit have? Now, you see this contrast. Let me read part of verse 7 and then verse 8, and you see the sense of his argument. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a permanent ministry, not transient, not temporal. And it is a ministry of life, not death. The Holy Spirit is the source of life. He gives it. The law cannot do that. The law is an inanimate thing. It isn't alive. It doesn't impart life. In fact, those who try to keep the law die. They come under the law's condemnation. Those who receive the gospel live. The Holy Spirit imparts life in the new birth, and He produces faith in men and women who could never believe because they're dead in their transgressions. And in that faith, they lay hold of the Savior and they have salvation as a free gift. The ministry of life is obviously more glorious than the ministry of death, so the gospel has greater glory than the law. Paul confirms that in verse 9, where for a second time he describes the gospel as much more glorious. Only here he makes a contrast in different terms. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Just as life is more glorious than death, righteousness is more glorious than condemnation. And here, righteousness is to be understood as justification. We'll speak about that in a moment. But that's far more glorious, justification, being declared righteous, being declared innocent, far more glorious than being condemned. But that's what the law does. It condemns. It does not exonerate. It's like a mirror. And I know we've given this illustration many times, but it's an excellent illustration of what the law is. It's like a mirror. It shows us where we're wrong, where things are improper. A mirror can show us that our hair is out of place, but it can't fix it, can't put it in place, can't set things right. It can show us that there's a smudge of dirt on our face, but it can't take it off. It's good as far as it goes. It can expose the problem, but it can't fix the problem. Now, there is a glory connected to that. There is great benefit in a true diagnosis. We are blessed today with such things as X-ray machines and MRIs. If you've ever been in one, as I have, you may not think it's such a blessing, but it's a great thing to have that kind of machine that can give that kind of accurate diagnosis. They can show the problem. They can define our condition. They can determine whether we have a broken limb or not. But the machines can't set the bone. We need a skilled person to do that. We need a surgeon to do that. That's the relationship between the law and the Spirit, or the law and the gospel. Condemnation comes through the law. Righteousness comes through the gospel. So the ministry of righteousness is far greater, far more glorious than the ministry of condemnation. That ministry, the ministry of righteousness, is the ministry of acquittal. That's the idea here. And that's clear from the contrast between the two words. Condemnation is a verdict. It's the kind of decision or pronouncement that a judge makes. And righteousness in this context is the opposite. So it too has the idea of a verdict. But in this case, it is the verdict of exoneration. It is the pronouncement of innocence, not guilt. In fact, more than that, it's the pronouncement of righteousness. He's not saying simply you're not guilty. He's saying you are not only not guilty, you're righteous. So righteousness here has the idea not of our moral condition, but our legal standing. Condemnation is not the judge making a person guilty or making the person a sinner deserving of punishment. It's the pronouncement of a judge that that person is a sinner, that that person is guilty. And so too, righteousness here is not making a person righteous. It's not infused righteousness that changes our character, but conferred righteousness that changes our position before the judge, before God. Paul is speaking of justification as opposed to condemnation. That is a far greater ministry, he says, and it is, as we just think about it. Far greater ministry because it establishes us as innocent before God instead of guilty. But as you think about it, and as men have thought about it, they've raised this question, raised this objection, how can it be that we are innocent before God? How can He make that declaration about us? How can He pronounce us not guilty? Because the reality is we are guilty. The reality is we're not innocent, we're not righteous. We are a guilty people. We are all born that way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. That's all without exception. We're all that way, except for the one, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that being the case, how can we be acquitted in the face of the broken law? And that's where we see the power of grace and the glory of this ministry of righteousness, because it is a ministry that provides the righteousness that the law requires, but that the law cannot produce. Later in chapter 5, in verses 18 through 21, Paul explains further how God can do that when he says that God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. He didn't count our trespasses against us. He didn't count our sins against us. Instead, Paul writes, He made Him, that is, He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, God transferred all our sins to a substitute, to His own Son. He punished them there in Him on the cross. And now, having satisfied the just demands of the law, He's able to forgive us. A great exchange has occurred. Our sins were transferred to Christ, and at the moment of faith, His righteousness was transferred to us. At that moment, God justifies the believer.
through faith, we identify with Christ. We take hold of Him, as it were. You can think of faith as being like that. It takes hold of Christ, and in taking hold of Him, we are united with Him, and in being united with Christ, we become one with Him. We become clothed in His righteousness and declared to be just that, declared to be righteous. That's justification. Now, based on justification, God does His work of sanctification. Having forgiven all our sins and granted us the status of righteousness, He then begins to transform our character. He begins to cause us to be righteous in the way we think, in the way we act. So the grace that credits the believer with the righteousness of Christ, or imputes righteousness, also imparts the fullness of that righteousness, which is a life of righteousness. God does that through the work of the Holy Spirit, who is also the gift of the New Covenant ministry, or the ministry of righteousness. Paul describes the Spirit's ministry more fully in verse 18. It's a transforming ministry. Now, the law could never do that. As valuable as the law is, it can only condemn. It cannot acquit us or transform us. It cannot impute righteousness, nor can it impart righteousness or salvation. Only the gospel can do that. So Paul says, the ministry of righteousness is much more abounds in glory. It's far more glorious than the ministry of the law. In fact, as Paul explains in verse 10, the glory of the gospel is so much greater than that of the law that it completely surpasses it. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. So it's not just greater, the glory of the new covenant, the glory of righteousness. It's infinitely greater. The ministry of the new covenant and the gospel is so much more glorious than the old covenant that the law can no longer be said to be glorious. One of the old German theologians, Albrecht Bengel, said, "The greater light obscures the lesser." That's the idea here. It's like the glory of the moon and the stars. You look up at them at night on a clear night, or when the moon is full, or if the moon's not full and the stars are out in their fullness, it's a glorious sight. But that can't be compared with the glory or the brightness or the light of the sun. It blocks out all the stars. In the middle of the day, the stars are still there, but you can't see them because of the brightness of the sun. Or Venus, the morning star, has glory. If you're up early enough, it's the last star in the sky, and it's beautiful. Before long, it's gone. The light of the sun blots it out. In fact, the radiance of the sunshine is so much more spectacular that it makes you forget about the fading glory of a star. It's the same with the law and the gospel. The law was like the morning star. It heralded the coming of the gospel. It heralded the coming of grace and the coming of Christ. And when He came with healing in His wings, He fulfilled the law and brought the grace and the life to us that the law could never give to us. So the glory of the gospel is greater than that of the law because it does greater things, far greater things. It gives life and righteousness in place of death and condemnation. But as Paul points out in verse 11, the gospel is also greater because it lasts. It's permanent. It's eternal. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. The gospel glory remains. In fact, in verse 18, Paul explains it not only remains, it increases, continually increases in those who have it. We are transformed, he says, from glory to glory. That's the transformation that the grace of God produces in us. The gospel is the message of the new covenant, which is an eternal covenant and promises eternal life to all who receive it. That is life that can never end. That is life that can never be taken from us. So the blessings we have in Christ are blessings that remain. They are permanent. We have an everlasting salvation. What God gives to us in Christ is eternal life. That fact and the comfort that it gives is very important to the way we live our lives. If we lack the certainty of God's acceptance of us, we can never have joy in the Christian life. We can never make progress in the Christian life. For example, one of John Wesley's favorite writers was William Law. He was a contemporary of Wesley's. William Law wrote the less than comforting words, "We are to consider that God only knows what shortcomings in holiness He will accept." Now, that itself is not a good statement, because we can know this: God accepts no shortcomings in holiness. So that if we're basing things on holiness that we do, and we wonder which ones He will accept where we fail, well, He'll accept nothing where we fail. But that's not the real point that I'm going to get to. We are to consider that God only knows the shortcomings in holiness He will accept. Therefore, we can have no security of our salvation but by doing our utmost to deserve it. We have, he said, nothing to rely on but the sincerity of our endeavors and God's mercy. God's mercy for sure. God's grace. That's what the ministry of righteousness is all about. But our endeavors, they can never give us security because they are always faulty. And our sincerity is never pure. Even when we're faithful about doing the things that we set out to do, if you're reading your Bibles, say you made it your goal this year to read through the Bible and you've been keeping up every day. In fact, maybe you've even exceeded it. You're far ahead of schedule and you're regular in your prayer life. You begin to look at yourself and you begin to consider that. And what happens? You begin very satisfied with yourself. And you become rather proud of yourself. And then it's all for nothing. Our best efforts are always flawed. There's always that problem. One of the ministers centuries ago, I forget who it was, some have attributed this to McShane, I've read it with others, but one of them said, "I even repent of the tears of my repentance." Which is to say, even my repentance is not good repentance. The best that I can offer is not good enough. So if we're basing our security on that and our hope on that, then it's hopeless. If salvation and security are a mix of God's work and man's work, then it will surely fail. The weak link will always break. And we are that weak link if that's the combination. So there can be no confidence in this life. There can be no joy if we think carefully about our lives. Salvation is not the result of divine and human cooperation. It is all and it is only of God. He alone does the work. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah said. That is the great theme of the Bible. And that is where our security lies. It lies in Him and in His grace alone. Justification is the ground of our assurance. God provides the righteousness of it. He bought it for us through the death of His Son, and He applies it to us through the work of His Spirit. We continue to be sinners. We will be till the day that we die. But we are saved in that condition. The Reformers had a way of putting it. Simultaneously justified and sinful. So they could speak of the Christian as righteous sinners. That's what we are. We're sinners, but we're righteous before God. And that's what Paul teaches. He teaches that here. He teaches it in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. It's not the one who works, he says, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. Who does God justify? Wicked people. He saves us in our ungodliness. He saves us where He finds us. We are not first required to clean up our act. We are not required to show moral progress and true sincerity before God will accept us as His children and save us. He saves us where we are through faith alone. At the moment of faith, the believer in Jesus Christ is justified. God pronounces us legally innocent before His law. Now that's firm ground to stand on. What that means is We don't have to wait with uncertainty for a future verdict. That's what one has to do if he or she believes that we're saved by law-keeping or saved by continually keeping the ceremonies or by a sacramental type of salvation. You have to continually go back to the priest for more grace. If that's the case, you can never have any certainty in this life. But that's not the case. So we don't spend our lives anxiously wondering if our efforts at law-keeping are enough for salvation. The verdict has already been declared. We are fully accepted by God as His child through faith, not based on our works of righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness, which is given to us by God. Now, that righteousness is complete and it is perfect. So there's nothing more for us to do but be thankful, rest in God's grace, and live as His child. And a true child of God will live as a child of God. He or she will not interpret God's grace as a pretext, an excuse for a life of license and disobedience. People who do that don't understand the grace of God, and you have reason to question whether they ever understood it in the first place or truly believed. Now, a child of God will conform to God's law and live an obedient life. Not a perfect life, of course. We're sinners, and we will be sinners to the day we die. And we'll not live a life of obedience in order to gain God's favor. We know that we cannot gain His favor. We don't need to gain His favor by the things that we do. We have it fully and completely and forever. And so we will live a life of obedience, one, because it's in us to do it. We're new creatures in Christ. We have a new heart with a new disposition. And we'll do it out of a sense of joy and gratitude and a desire to please the One who's been so abundantly gracious to us. And we'll do it because we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to enable us to be obedient. That's the glory of the new covenant age, which Christ established through His death. It's the glory of grace. So when you look at a calendar or write down the date, remember the cross, remember Christ, remember the effect that He has had on history. He has become the dividing point. He ended one age and He began a new age. And we live in that new age in Him. We live in His grace. And we live in grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. Well, let me ask you this. Do you know Him? Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? He is Savior because He died in the place of sinners. He bore the penalty in their place. All that a person must do is believe in Him, trust in Him, lay hold of Him through faith. And when a person does that, he or she is saved. You will be forgiven of your sins. You'll be given the righteousness of Christ. And you will be forever accepted by God, made a child of God, an heir of heaven and the world to come. If you've not believed in Him, may God help you to do that and rejoice in what He's given to you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for that. Thank You for the contrast that Paul makes here between the law and the gospel, between the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness or justification, between a ministry that condemns to death and a ministry that actually gives life. We could not save ourselves. We could not give ourselves the life and the faith to lay hold of the Savior, but You have given that to us. We thank You for the grace that we've received. We pray that we'll live in light of that grace, to live as men and women who seek to live up to the righteousness of our standing. Not because it earns favor with You. It doesn't. We have all the favor that we can have. We're eternally and completely acceptable to You. But live that way because it pleases You for us to do that. Enable us to do that, Father, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.